Once again, good morning, everyone. I was avoiding some of you this morning, not because I didn't want to talk to you, but I'm dealing with a bit of an upper respiratory thing going on. I don't want to get anybody sick. So I'm introverted at the best of times, so you probably didn't notice, but don't take anything personally if I didn't shake your hand or get too close to you. I don't really want to spread the wealth in this case. So I'm going to apologize ahead of time if I'm clearing my throat a lot up here, because that's just part of this respiratory thing I've got going on. I've got something right here. Thank you, Dale. I actually thought ahead, so thank you for asking. Some of you may know who J.N. Darby was and lived about 150 years ago or so. He apparently had a nervous habit of clearing his throat a lot when he spoke. And as people often do in the early Brethren movement, if you're familiar with the history, he was such a revered figure that other preachers began to do the same thing in imitation. That's what I've read. So, but that's not why I'll be doing it this morning. Are you ever embarrassed by things you read in the Scripture? Are you ever ashamed or do you come across things in the Bible that you read and you think to yourself, I kind of wish that wasn't in the Bible, because I'm going to be talking to one of my friends who isn't a believer, and they're going to come across this one of these days, and they're going to ask me about it, and it's going to be a tough thing to talk about. I was thinking about this, and we're going to be starting Joel this morning, but we're not going to get into it too much. It's going to be a bit of a truncated introduction, but in Joel, as with many of the other minor prophets, we see a lot of talk of judgment. Joel has three major themes that sort of are in common with the other minor prophets. It talks a lot about God's sovereignty. Joel talks a lot about God's sovereignty, his judgment, but also his mercy or compassion. But the judgment of God, the sovereignty of God, raises certain questions, and there are certain passages of Scripture we come across and we think, wow, I hope nobody asks me about that one. And I got thinking about this because I was surfing around a couple days ago with some of the Bible study theology websites and pages that I like to read on just to kill some time. And, of course, you come across people who are skeptics. There's a lot of, I don't know if there's a lot, but it seems like you hear from them a lot. There are a number of militant atheist types out there. And the question was posed, is God an ethnic cleanser? Is God an ethnic cleanser? And of course, the term ethnic cleansing comes from the troubles in the former Yugoslavia from a few years back, when there was genocide going on and certain groups of people were trying to wipe out other groups of people. And so the question was, is God an ethnic cleanser? Did God command the Israelites to commit genocide? And if you read the Old Testament, you'll come across those passages, right, where Joshua and the Israelites are going into the Promised Land, and God tells them, I want you to wipe out everyone. In some cases, don't even keep the animals alive. Wipe out everything. And skeptics look at that and they say, wow, that God is a monster. Men, women, children, animals, what's going on? Do you really believe in a God like that? And so that's a tough one, right? We think about God's sovereignty and God's judgment. That's a tough question to answer. And we may even kind of steer away from those things and kind of hope people don't bring them up. Now, there's a number of ways of dealing with that question. There are theological and apologetic ways that are valid as we take a look at how God has revealed himself over time in the Scripture and about the cultural and the moral environment of the day and exactly what life was like back in those Old Testament times. And you can come up with some decent apologetic ways of dealing with that. You can. But still, it's a tough question. And not everybody's necessarily going to accept those theological justifications that you might be able to make. So that's something we have to deal with, right? When we read about God's judgment and God's wrath and what God says in certain portions of his word. There's a couple different ways Christians have tried to deal with this. The church has tried to deal with it. One way is to ignore it, right? Well, we won't talk about that. People don't like to hear about that. It raises a lot of hard questions, so we're not going to talk about it and sort of hope nobody notices. And I'm coming across a lot of that nowadays. You don't hear too many messages or too many Christians talking about the wrath of God or about how much God really does hate sin. And some of it, I think, is because we're a little bit embarrassed by that, right? We shouldn't be, but we are. We think, well, you know, if I start talking about that to my non-Christian friends, they're going to have a bad view of God. So I don't want them to have a bad view of God, so I'm not going to talk to them about that stuff. And if they bring it up, I'll try to sort of steer the conversation away. And you see a lot of that, right? Of course, people go to the other extreme, but I don't think that's such a problem anymore. When I was, you know, some of you that are older, and my age or older, you may remember this. When I was growing up, it seemed like I heard a lot of messages about the wrath of God. About, you know, if you reject Christ and die in your sins, you're going to end up in hell. Those messages were preached quite a bit. And you can go overboard with that, because I remember even as a kid, the first two or three times you hear that, it's kind of scary. But it's like anything else. After you've heard it 20 times or 30 times, you get a little desensitized, right? But I think now, and there are exceptions, but I think now we've kind of swung the pendulum all the way to the other side, and we just don't talk about that at all. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about God's judgment. Those are things about God that people don't like to hear about. It raises certain questions that we don't want to answer. And so one of the things we're going to see in the Minor Prophets is that God is a God of judgment. God takes sin seriously, and He takes people seriously. And I think that's an important truth. God takes you seriously. God takes what you do seriously. God takes what you do seriously. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Where that's not Joel, obviously, but we think about one of the themes of Joel is the sovereignty of God. And we think about these passages of Scripture that we read and we think, wow, boy, that's going to be a tough one to explain. God doesn't seem very loving or very fair in this passage. And here's something I think we need to remember. And Nebuchadnezzar learns this lesson the hard way, right? Nebuchadnezzar learns about the sovereignty of God the hard way. But he does learn it. It's late in his life, but he finally learns his lesson. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the time, now to give the context if you're not familiar with it, Nebuchadnezzar has been judged by God. He's been afflicted by God with a form of insanity in which he believes himself to be like a wild animal. And he's living like an animal, right? He's eating grass like an ox and so on. His hair grows out long, his fingernails get long, and he's like a wild beast. You know, he's lost his mind. And then God restores his sanity to him after a certain length of time. And it says in verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the God that created the universe. And Nebuchadnezzar got to the point where he realized you can't point the finger at God and say, why did you do this? Or what have you done? Now, we may do it in our questioning. We're only human after all. And we're going to look at another passage about somebody who did question God and did have a lot of turmoil about this. But at the end of the day, God does what He pleases. Can you believe in a God like that? Can you trust a God like that? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, because of all the other things that are revealed to us about Him. But it's important we realize that we don't have to make excuses for God. God is in heaven, we're on earth, and we can't really say to him in the final analysis, what have you done? God does what he pleases. God can do and will do whatever he pleases to do. And turn to Job chapter 38. And we're familiar with Job, I think, most of us. And I've mentioned this before, but I remember hearing a lot of messages on Job growing up. And it seemed like most preachers preached about the first two chapters of Job and the last part of the last chapter and skipped everything else in between. There's like 39 chapters in between there. And because those are tough chapters. So it's a lot of reading. There's a lot of discourse back and forth. But in those chapters, you know, at the beginning, we read Job says to his wife, for example, Job is suffering. He's lost his family. He's been stricken with sickness. And his wife says to him, curse God and die. And Job says, you're speaking foolishness. Shall we not accept evil from God as well as good? And what the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A wonderful statement of faith, right? A wonderful statement of faith in a horrible situation. And yet, Job is human, right? And as we read through the rest of the book, he is devastated. And he wants to know why this happened to him. And God doesn't answer him. And he gets these three friends that come along, right? And they've got it all figured out. Their theology is, they got every box ticked. And they're like, Job, you must have sinned, and here's why, and here's this, and this is what God is like. And they had God in a neat little box, and Job, they had it all figured out, right? Job, you deserve this because you did something wrong. That's the way it works. And Job is thinking to himself, no, that's not what's going on in this case. And so Job is crying out to God. He's asking questions. He's wondering why. He wants God to tell him what's going on. And yet God, for a long time, remains silent. And then in verse 38, after Job has been going on a few diatribes and really questioning God, chapter 38 of Job, verse 1, says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So God basically says to Job, Job, listen. Where were you when I created the universe? Who do you think you are? There's even a little sarcasm in there, right? In verse 5. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, he says to Job. And so God is, you know, we're going to see God is patient and God is loving to Job and so on. And yet God is basically reminding Job here, listen, Job, I'm God, you're a man. You weren't there when I created the universe. Who do you think you are? Wow. Who do you think you are? Where were you? You can't say to me, what have you done? And really, isn't that a God that's worthy of worship? A God who is independent of our ideas? A God who is who he is, not a God that we make him out to be. Not a God that we make him out to be. So when it comes to the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God. Oh, and by the way, if you want to read to the very end of the book of Job, you know what? Job never finds out why all those things happen to him. He never finds out why. Even though God speaks to him, God doesn't answer his questions. Which is really kind of amazing. But Job never finds out why. Now, God restores to Job double what he lost. And, you know, at the end of the book, we also hear God saying to Job's three friends that Job was more honest, and even Job's cries and even his complaints against God were from his heart, whereas the three friends did not speak rightly of God. He says that. And so God had compassion for Job. Never think that God had no compassion for him. But God also was revealing to him an important truth. I'm God and you're a man. And so as we think about the sovereignty of God and the judgment of God, and there are things that we just don't understand, right? Some of that's been brought home to us recently. We know of tragedies. We know of people who have passed away, children who have died. And we do ask why. Why? How could God allow that to happen? Why can't God, he's powerful enough to heal people, why doesn't he do it? And I don't have the answer for that. But what I do know, is that the God who created the universe does that which is right. The God who sent his own Son to die for our sins does that which is right. And sometimes people ask the question, where was God? What has God done about all the horrible things that are going on in the world? Well, he did do something, right? The most amazing thing ever. He sent his Son in the likeness of human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh yet without sin, to be made our sacrifice, to die for our sins, so we might be reconciled to God. So God has done more than we could ever ask or think. But in our day-to-day lives and in our relationships and as we look around the world, we do have questions. We wonder sometimes, where is God in all of this? But as God says to Job, he says to us, I'm in heaven, you're on earth. I created the universe. God has everything under control. And I like what he says to Job here. He asks Job the question, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And I think that's what we need to realize. We don't know everything, but God does. We don't know everything, but God does. So as we turn to Joel, we need to remember that Joel is a book, again, that's going to emphasize the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God, but also the mercy and compassion of God. Also the mercy and compassion of God. Joel chapter 1, and we're just going to very briefly get into this morning. I was talking a little bit about when I was a kid, I heard a lot of fire and brimstone messages, nowadays, I get the sense, and I don't travel and visit every church, of course. Obviously, nobody can do that. I don't know what's being preached in every church in the nation and so on. But I get the sense from what I read and when I talk to others that those kind of messages aren't really talked about too much anymore. The way that we talk about God, I think, has changed a little bit. Maybe sometimes for the better, but maybe sometimes not. And when we talk about God's sovereignty and God's character and God's wrath and what he instructed the Israelites to do, and I wanted to come back to that for a minute. That was my point of reading Daniel and Job, is when we come across something like Numbers 31 where Israel's told to go in and wipe out a group of Canaanites and so on, and people look at that and they say, well, that's just horrible. That's an atrocity. But we have to remember what Nebuchadnezzar learned about the God of the universe. We can't say to him, what have you done. Now there is a movement out there that has, I think, gained a little bit of steam, and I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again, and it's called progressive Christianity. And the idea behind progressive Christianity is that we're progressing in our understanding of the Bible and of God, and really what they're saying is that, I'll just explain how they handle verses like that. They basically say, well, the God of the Old Testament is not necessarily the same as the God of the New Testament. They may not word it that way, but what they'll say things is, when we come to the New Testament, we read the word of Jesus, that's what God is really like. Okay? So far, so good. Can't really argue with that, right? Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So when we read the words of Jesus and we think about him, yes, that is what God is really like. That's perfectly fine. They say when you go back to the Old Testament and we read passages like the ones I've sort of alluded to, then that's not the same as Jesus. So we have to sort of reinterpret that somehow to make God more like Jesus, the God of the Old Testament more like Jesus. So what they'll say is that Numbers 31, for example, is an example they like to use. When we come to something like Numbers 31, where God tells the Israelites to go into Canaan and wipe everyone out, they'll say God didn't really tell them that. The Israelites, whoever wrote that in Numbers, they wrote that down to justify the conquest of Canaan. See, so they emphasize the human origin of the scripture and deny. Now, does anybody have a problem with that? I think I've got a problem with that. And my biggest problem with that is 2 Timothy 3:16, where speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, Paul says all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. But that's how they handle it. They say, well, you can't take that at face value because that was simply the Israelites justifying something that they did by telling us that God told them to do it. So that's how they get around it. And you're going to start to see more and more of that sort of thing happening. And it's an attempt, I think, it's an attempt to appeal to the world at large and basically say, well, God isn't really like you think he is. Here's what he's like. And we're creating this image of God in our, you know, we're creating this idea of God in our own image, a God who will be palatable to the masses because we're a little bit embarrassed by some of the things that we read in the Old Testament. But I think as we look at the minor prophets, we'll see the relevance here of that God is sovereign. God is holy. God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of compassion. And when it comes right down to it, we're sinful people, and God is a holy God. We're sinful people, and God is a holy God. Joel chapter 1. Just go ahead and read the chapter, and we'll have a few thoughts on it. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Pretty graphic. It's a very typical judgment or oracle of woe from one of the minor prophets. And just a couple of technical things here. The book of Joel is written by Joel the son of Pethuel. And if you know anything about Joel the son of Pethuel, I wish you would tell me, because nobody seems to know who this person was. This is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. He gives very little information other than his father's name. There's no other information we have about Joel. He doesn't tell us when he lived. He doesn't say who the king was when he prophesied. Again, there's no other mention of this particular Joel in the Scriptures. There are other individuals named Joel, but they're not the son of Pethuel. So we know virtually nothing about this. And so that's created a lot of speculation as to when this book was written and when these events took place and what was prophesied when it took place. And there are two major theories. I'll just go through this really quickly about when Joel was written. One is that it was written very early, maybe even before there were kings in Israel. And that's why there's no reign of any king mentioned. Some of the other prophets are very clear about when they wrote. They'll say it was in the reign of so-and-so, king of Israel, or the reign of so-and-so, king of Judah. Nothing like that in this. And so some people think, well, maybe this is a period of time when the judges ruled. And so maybe it's before the kingship had come to Israel. Others say, well, maybe it was after Israel had been carried away into captivity, and so there were no more kings, and it was written very late. The problem with that is that it doesn't seem to fit that well into either category for some other reasons that we'll get into maybe next time. Some argue that it was written during the reign of Joash, king of Judah, because he became a king when he was 7 years old. The whole royal family had been wiped out by a woman named Athaliah. You can read about it in 1 Kings. And he was basically a child king, and the priest kind of ran the country while he was growing up. And so maybe that's why Joel doesn't mention a king here. The fact of the matter is we don't really know when Joel wrote the book. As far as the locust plague that he mentions in chapter 1, and again, we'll get into this in more detail next time, there's some speculation and debate as to whether this was a literal plague of locusts or if it's metaphorical for foreign armies invading Israel. But it doesn't give us very much insight into when the book was written either. If it's a real literal locust plague that Joel is referring to, which you'll find out next time, that's kind of what I lean towards. If it was a real literal locust plague that Joel is alluding to, it doesn't really give us much help, because we don't really have any external evidence to talk about the dates of locust plagues in the Holy Land. If it's an army that's invaded Israel, which is a possibility, this is a metaphorical type of thing, then the army is not named. He doesn't say it's the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians or who it is. And so it gives us very little help in dating the book in that regard either. The fact of the matter is that we have to kind of stand back and say, well, regardless of when he wrote this, what he's talking about is still valid. What he's talking about is that it might be interesting from a technical aspect, intellectual aspect, to know exactly when Joel lived and when this was written and who received these oracles, these sermons, these prophecies, but we really don't know. And for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit hasn't seen fit to record for us that information. And so we'll simply move on. Those who favor an early date, or there are those who favor a date for Joel as a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, and their line of reasoning is that when the Jewish scribes and the rabbis put together the books of the Old Testament, when they put together the minor prophets, they call it the Book of the 12, because there's 12 of them, they started out with Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And some people believe there's a certain chronological basis for that. That's been lost. Way back, thousands of years ago when they were doing this, they knew, they had information that we're not privy to about who Joel was maybe or when he wrote, and so they lumped Joel in with Hosea and Amos. And so the theory there is that Joel may have been a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. So that's another possibility as well. I mentioned the themes of Joel, the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God, and the compassion of God. And as we go through the book, we're going to see there are two things, I think, that most people who study the Bible on a regular basis, or if you've read through the Bible, there are two things in Joel that you're probably aware of. One is the whole thing about the locust plague, right? And a lot of people know that verse. We're going to get to it later in Joel, where God promises the people of Israel that he'll restore to them the years that the locusts have consumed. And some of us have taken comfort from that verse, and we'll get to that in more detail. But a lot of people know of that verse, the idea being it doesn't matter about your past or how you've maybe wasted time or been idle or blew it way back then. God is still able to restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. And it's an exhortation to look ahead and to keep trusting God. So people know about that. They know about the locust plagues. The other, and we'll turn to it real quickly, the other passage that was going to seem very familiar is in chapter 2, in verse 28. And I'll just read it. Chapter 2, verse 28. And when I read it, you may be thinking, I've heard this somewhere before, and you may know exactly where it is. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. That sound familiar to anyone? Anybody know where that's found in the New Testament? By chance? Yeah, Acts chapter 2. It's when Peter quotes that in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, right? Because, again, Peter and the apostles, they're speaking in tongues, right? People are hearing them in their own language from all corners of the Roman Empire, all the Jews that have come to Jerusalem. And all these things are going on. The Holy Spirit has come down, and people accuse Peter and the disciples, the apostles, of being full of new wine. They say, you guys have been drinking too much. And, of course, Peter stands up and he says, that's not the case. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he goes on, he launches into this incredible sermon in which he quotes this passage. He says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And so we'll get to that, and we'll take a look at how that is a fulfillment of Joel, and yet maybe a partial fulfillment as well, not a final fulfillment. But that's another passage in Joel that most people are familiar with. They've come across it if they've read the book of Acts. And so Joel has a lot to say to us. And we're not going to get into too much of the actual book this morning, I apologize. But Joel has a lot to say to us. But just as homework for next time, I guess, it's only 3 chapters. I would encourage everybody to read through the book several times. Read through it in different translations. Kind of get a feel of the message that Joel is trying to get across. Kind of get a feel for the tone. Get a feel for the main themes of the book. How is God revealed in the book of Joel? How does Joel appeal to his audience to turn back to God? And look for those themes. Do we see God's sovereignty in there? His judgment. There's lots of judgment in the minor prophets. That's why I talked about that a little bit this morning. You read through the minor prophets, it can get pretty heavy because so much of it is about the judgment of God. Probably 90% of it is God's judgment, and about 10% of it God's salvation. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And most of the minor prophets, almost without exception, never leave us without hope at the end. At the end, there's always a message of hope. There's always a reminder of God's grace and His compassion. And so we see that God's judgment is a major theme, but also God's mercy, God's compassion. And really, isn't that the gospel? When we think about it, that's the gospel, right? God is holy. God is separate from sinners. We've offended God. We're born in sin. We practice sin. We're in a bad situation, right? We're in a bad situation. Your sins, the Bible says, have separated you from God, Isaiah chapter 55. All our righteousnesses, all the good things we think we're doing, like filthy rags. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's a pretty bleak picture that the Bible paints of the human race. Romans chapter 1, the whole world is, or chapter 2, the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world guilty before God. Romans chapter 2 and 3, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's pretty bleak stuff, but it's necessary for us to understand that. It's necessary to understand how much God hates sin. And it's necessary for us, being convicted of that sin by the Holy Spirit, to want to be rid of that sin, to want to, you know, really, a person who's about to be saved, I believe, is going to, they're tired of their sin. So often I think we present salvation in an easy believism way in which, well, you know, say these words or believe in the Lord so you won't go to hell. And that's, there's a truth there, of course. And yet, a lot of people come to Christ and they're saved because they're tired of their sin. They feel guilty. They feel like there's something wrong. They know instinctively. They've heard it from the Scripture. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to them. There's something wrong. I am not right with God, and I want to be right with God. And the gospel is, you can be. Jesus paid for that sin. God has provided a way for you to be reconciled to Him. And it's not just about avoiding God's wrath, although that's a wonderful result, of course. It's not just about avoiding God's wrath. It's about being reunited with the God who created you, who desires for that reconciliation. And we see that in the minor prophets. We have Israel has fallen into sin. They've betrayed the God who created them, if you will, who brought them out of Egypt, who blessed them, who gave them the promised land. But they've betrayed Him. They've fallen away from Him. And God sends the prophets, and the prophets preach a message of judgment. But it's not judgment because God hates them. It's not judgment because God is capriciously wanting to pound them into the ground. It's a message of judgment, number one, in the hopes that they'll repent and return to the God who created them. And number two, because God deals with sin. And yet there's always that message of hope at the end. God prefers. He wants them to turn back to Him. He doesn't want to destroy Israel. That's not His desire. He wants them to turn back to Him. And so, as we think about the minor prophets, let's think about how those greater themes emerge and how it is really a metaphor for the gospel. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You are a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God who hates sin. And Lord, we never want to forget those truths. We never want to forget that aspect of Your character. And yet at the same time, as Nebuchadnezzar discovered, and as Job discovered, and as so many people through the pages of Scripture discovered, You are a compassionate, merciful, gracious God. Jesus said it best when He said, "Him that cometh to Me, I will never turn away. I will never turn away." And Lord, we pray that we might understand this, that those of us who are saved might re-enjoy, might have that joy of our salvation restored as we think about a God who hates sin still loved us and provided a sacrifice for that sin. The God of heaven gave the best that heaven had to offer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile us back to You. May we rejoice in that, Lord. And if there's anyone here this morning or anyone that we talk to or that we know who has not yet experienced that wonderful reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ, may they understand that while God hates sin, He loves them. And that Jesus' words are as true today as they were when He spoke them. He or she that comes to Me, I will never turn away. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for who You are. And Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.